Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ruth as we continue in our study and come to the last chapter of that book. We'll be looking this evening at Ruth 4, verses 1 through 12. Last week we worked through chapter 3 and we saw the love that Boaz displayed in his care for Ruth, his willingness to be a redeemer. And now we see him put that love into action in chapter 4, in what is a really gripping climax to this story. Again, I'll be reading Ruth 4, verses 1 through 12. Let's listen carefully. This is the Word of God. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he, Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, how merciful you have been that you speak to us in your Word, that you teach us about yourself, and what a beautiful story you've given us in this story of Ruth and Boaz. A story of redemption, a story that points us to the sacrifice of Boaz, but in particular it points us through Boaz to the sacrifice of our Savior. What love you have poured out on your people in Christ. May we never lose sight of your grace and your mercy. May it cause joy to well up within us as we consider the sacrifice of our Savior. May it cause us to love you more, to trust in you more, to rest in our Savior. We pray this in His name. Amen. As we begin chapter 4, the writer of this book sets before us two kinds of redeemers, two kinsmen, two relatives of Elimelech, and we're supposed to look at them and see what's the same and what's different between how they deal with Ruth and Naomi. And in doing that, I hope that we'll see, first of all, the faithfulness of Boaz. Not just his love for Ruth, but his willingness to go beyond the steps of the law and beyond the steps of what God required of him in order to bring peace and prosperity to Ruth and Naomi. But in particular, as we see that, hopefully we'll be able to see as well the steps that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was willing to take. The things that He was willing to do to purchase redemption for us that go above and beyond what Boaz was willing to do. Things that Boaz could not have done for Ruth. And in seeing that, we're to grow in our love for our Savior. To grow in our understanding of His sacrifice. And to grow in our appreciation for the redemption that God has given us in Christ. That's really where the story is taking us. It's pointing us to a Savior who is willing to take whatever step was necessary, putting aside His own interests for the sake of those who did not deserve it. But He was willing to do it because He loved them. That's the story that we have before us as we come to the close of the story of Ruth. As this chapter begins, we see an encounter at the gate of the city of Bethlehem. Now, in cities like Bethlehem and cities in Judah and Israel, the gate played an important role for the people of that city. This is where legal and business transactions occurred. This is where the elders of the town gathered so that people could come to them and ask for their advice and ask for their decisions. You might be used to cities that we find in Rome, or the city of Rome and the cities of Greece, where they had large buildings where they gathered to make decisions. That's not what happened in Judah. In Judah, it happened at the gate. And so Boaz, who has promised Ruth that this day will not pass before she knows who will redeem her, he goes immediately to the gate of the city. And as the writer of Ruth describes it to us, he meets this relative who is closer than him, to Elimelech. And it says in verse 1, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by." Now you remember in chapter 2 that as it's describing Ruth going to the field, the narrator tells us, describes it to us in this way. It says that she happened to come to the field of Boaz, as if God wasn't directing it the whole step of the way. Well, that's kind of the idea that the narrator is giving us again. That behold, when he comes to the gate, this relative appears. Now, we know that Boaz went there because he was expecting to find him there. But God is directing each and every step of the way. And we're told, as we continue in verse 1, that Boaz says to this man, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." Now, I usually really appreciate the translations that we find in the English Standard Version. But they make this much more friendly than the writer intends it to be. Boaz doesn't call him his friend. He doesn't even call him by name. He basically says, "Turn aside, Mr. So-and-so." Turn aside, Mr. So-and-so. It's a phrase that we find in other places in the Old Testament when it says that they went to such and such a place. Now we come to such and such a man. Now this is very intentional that the writer's doing this. You remember in this whole story the importance of the names of the characters. Elimelech, his name means God is king, and yet he leaves and goes to Moab and rejects the king who has promised him blessing in the land, the promised land of Israel. We have his sons, Mahlon and Chilion, whose names mean sick and dying away. And as soon as we hear their names, they immediately die. We have the name of Naomi, which she says she should no longer be called Naomi, which means pleasant, but she should be called Mara, which means bitter, because God has dealt bitterly with her. We even have the city in which this story takes place, Bethlehem, the house of bread. And yet, as the story begins, there's no bread in the house of bread. Over and over again, names have vital importance to the story. But now, as we come to this man who might be able to redeem Ruth, we aren't even given his name. He's not even called a man. He's called so-and-so. The man without a name. And as Boaz then begins to speak to him, and as he calls the elders forward, he makes a proposition to him. In verse 3, he says to him, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative, Elimelech." He goes on to call him to redeem that land. He says, "Buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it." Now we'll see as this story moves along that Boaz is intentionally giving him this much information and nothing more. He's just telling him about this land that's available to him. This land that Naomi can no longer afford to keep and she must sell. And yet if we remember anything about the covenant as we've learned about it in this story of Ruth, the two important things that the narrator keeps pointing us to is the promise of land and seed for the people of God. And so he's calling this man to do the work of a redeemer who would buy that land for her so that it would remain in their family. And so he calls him to redeem it. Now this is actually an attractive proposal for him. If you think about what's being asked of him, he's called and asked to buy land from this woman who has no sons, who has no grandsons, who has no prospect of an heir. And so if he buys this land, it will be his to keep. And so, not surprisingly, he says very emphatically, "I will redeem it." He's making a smart business decision, buying this land that will be prosperous for his family and for his children. But then Boaz tells him what comes with the land in verse 5. He says, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Not only does he call him to be a redeemer, but he calls him to fulfill the law of the levirate marriage. That he would be willing to offer himself as a husband to Ruth and as a father to her children, knowing that that this firstborn son of Ruth would not be his son, but it would be the son of Mahlon and the grandson of Elimelech. Now do you see the difficulty that he faces? This business proposition is not quite so appealing now. This land that he thought would be for his children will be passed on to Ruth's firstborn, the grandson of Elimelech. And so as he begins to calculate this proposition, he changes his mind. And so he says, even more emphatically in verse 6, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair mine own inheritance." Now when I say he says it emphatically, he doesn't just say, "I can't do it." He says, "I'm not able to do it. There's no possible way that you can expect me to do this thing, because it will impair my inheritance." Now last week, as we considered the laws of the Redeemer and the laws of levirate marriage, we talked about the steep price that a Redeemer would pay. That he had to be willing to even imperil his own inheritance in order sometimes to do what was required of him in the law. And for this man, the price is too great. He's not willing to pay it. He's not willing to put his own inheritance in peril. And so he says, "I cannot redeem it." And he passes the right of redemption to Boaz. He says, "Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." And as we come to the conclusion of this interaction between Boaz and this unnamed man, we see this strange custom of the passing of the sandal. Now we read about a custom like this last week when we looked at Deuteronomy 25 verses 9 and 10, this idea of the levirate marriage. And if this younger brother was unwilling to do it, he was brought before the elders, and it says in Deuteronomy 25 verse 9 and 10 that his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And this is my favorite part. It says, the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. What an insult. The house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Well, that's not what's being described here in verses 7 and 8 of Ruth chapter 4. And I think it's really important to understand this. Remember that the law, the Levirate law in particular, doesn't require this man to marry Ruth and to bring forth a seed. The requirement of the law is simply that a brother of Elimelech would do this, or a brother of Mahlon would take this woman and marry her and bring forth a seed to carry on the name of his brother. The law doesn't require this unnamed man to do this, because he's not Elimelech's brother. He's simply a close relative, a cousin of some kind. And the reason it's so important to understand this is because once you understand that not even this man was required to do it, then when you see Boaz willing to imperil his inheritance and offer himself as a husband to Ruth and a father to her children, you see the great sacrifice and the great love of Boaz that he redeems even when the law doesn't require it. And so this exchange of sandal, rather than a rebuke to this man, is simply a confirmation that the transaction has been completed, that a contract has been fulfilled. Now, I mentioned that as we look at this story, the narrator and the writer of the story is intending to show us a comparison and a contrast between Boaz and Mr. So-and-so. He's setting up an intentional comparison. We should ask ourselves, what kind of man was this unnamed relative? In order to redeem the land and to marry Ruth, it required a costly sacrifice. A sacrifice that he was unwilling to pay. And it's interesting to note that because of his unwillingness, his name has been erased from the history of redemption. That's the irony of the fact that he's called Mr. So-and-so. He refuses to act as a redeemer in order to preserve his name. And now his name has been erased from the history of redemption. Once again, the writer of this story uses beautiful storytelling techniques to give us an opportunity to laugh at the irony of what's happening. Mr. So-and-so, because his name has been erased from the history of redemption. But what kind of man was Boaz? No price or sacrifice was too great. He displayed love above and beyond the letter of the law. He was willing to do what wasn't required of him. We've seen that over and over again. As Ruth comes to glean in his field, he tells her that she should go in the midst of his servants and take even from the grain that's there. And then, even then, that's not enough. He tells his servants to drop grain here and there so that she can pick it up and take it home with her. And then he asks this woman to come eat with his servants. And he provides for her so much food that she can't eat it. And he tells her to take it home with her. Last week we saw as well that he sends her home to Naomi with more than 80 pounds of grain for her to carry, so heavy that she can't pick it up on her own. He has to hoist it on her shoulders so that she can carry it home. Over and over again, we see that Boaz is a faithful servant of God. He loves the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And because he loves the Lord his God so much, he's willing to provide for his neighbor, willing to provide for those in need above and beyond what the law requires. And in contrast to this man whose name has been erased from the history of redemption, we see that Boaz's name becomes great in the history of the people of God. The north pillar of the temple was called Boaz. We see at the end of the story that Boaz becomes an important person in the line of David, the promised king that God was sending for his people. But most importantly, his name becomes great as we see it listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. He went above and beyond the letter of the law and his name became great in the history of redemption. This is one of the last times that we'll see Boaz in this story, other than seeing his name mentioned at the end. But we need to remember that Boaz is really the hero of this story. He lived the life of a believer, understanding the very ethic of the gospel, something that hadn't really been explained to him yet. Something that hadn't been explained to the saints in the Old Testament. But you can almost hear the words of Christ, can't you? For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He's willing to give of himself until it hurts, so that he can bring redemption to Ruth and to Naomi. I was thinking of the story as well as a father with a daughter. Now, wouldn't you want your daughter to marry someone like Boaz? Loves his wife so much that he's willing to give whatever is necessary to bring her out of poverty and emptiness and bring her into the fullness that God has promised to his people. Boaz is a model husband, and he's a model redeemer. And now we see after his interaction with his man that redemption is finally accomplished. The thing that we've been waiting for since the beginning of the story, the redemption of Naomi and Ruth, is accomplished this very day. It says in verse 9 that Boaz says to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon." There's the land again. He restores the land to Naomi and to Ruth, and thus continues the line of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion among the people of God. But it goes on to say in verse 10, "Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers, and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." He redeems a bride for himself. And in doing this, he again shows his generosity that goes above and beyond the law. It's no mistake that after not referring to her this way in chapter 3, that now in chapter 4, we're told again that she's a Moabitess. You remember, maybe if you've been here, some of the other weeks, the instructions in the law of God telling them that they should never marry a woman from Moab. Because when they marry a woman from Moab, she will take them off into all forms of idolatry, adultery, sinfulness, and will draw them away from God. And yet here we have Boaz willing to marry this Moabitess and redeem her and bring her in to the covenant family. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. Jesus Christ, who was willing to take those who were once far off and to bring us near. Those who were without mercy and to show us mercy. Those who were not a people, and he made us his people. Taking us out of darkness and bringing us into his marvelous light. Again, we see Boaz as a type of our Savior. And we see as well that as he redeems this bride, that he restores the name of the dead. There's almost a resurrection theme that happens here. He says, "I have bought her to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place." It's as if he's raising the dead, taking those names that have for years been passed away and forgotten, and he raises up their names again among the people of God. He restores them in their families and in their covenant community. And he restores their inheritance among the people. I think as well it's important to notice the public view of marriage that we see in this passage. I was thinking of that this afternoon as we're waiting this week to see Andre and Heather married. There's a reason that weddings are done with witnesses. And we see that very beautifully portrayed for us in the story of Ruth and Boaz. We see, first of all, that this is done at the city gate before witnesses. No intimate proposal. He claims her as his wife, before all the peoples of the city. We see a public declaration as well. He closes this statement in verse 10 by saying, "You are witnesses this day." You are witnesses to this marriage. Bonhoeffer, in writing about marriage, he had this to say. He said, "Marriage is more than your love for each other. It has a higher dignity and power, for it is God's holy ordinance. In your love, you see only the heaven of your happiness. But in marriage, you are placed at a post of responsibility toward the world and mankind." And he went on to write, "Your love is your own private possession, but marriage is something more than personal. It is a status, an office, that joins you together in the sight of God and man." It's a public declaration. And in particular, it's a declaration of the gospel. Marriage is a beautiful picture of the wedding feast and the wedding ceremony that will join Christ with His bride, the church. And where do we see that more beautifully portrayed than in the story of Boaz as he redeems a bride for himself and as he presents her before the covenant people of God? This story ends with public blessings. Public blessings as the people of God rejoice with Boaz that he has found a wife. It says in verse 11 that all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." They begin by blessing Ruth, wishing on her and praying for her fruitfulness that would be like the fruitfulness of Rachel and Leah. Understand the important place of Rachel and Leah for the people of God. They are the mothers of the 12 children of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. All the people of Israel are brought forth from Rachel and Leah. And they cry out this blessing to Ruth that she would be fruitful like Rachel and Leah, like the house of Israel. And for Boaz, they go on to say, "May you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem." As they pray for him prosperity among the covenant people of God. And finally, for their family, they go on to say in verse 12, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Now, we've seen before, and we'll see again as we go to the end of this book, the next time that we're together, the important connection between Boaz and Ruth, and Judah and Tamar. That they are both a picture of what happens there, because Ruth, just like Tamar, was left without a husband and with no one who would redeem her and provide a seed until Boaz comes. And so there's certainly a continuation of that story in the story of Ruth and Boaz. But more importantly, we see the importance of offspring, seed. That word that's translated offspring is the word that we find throughout the Old Testament, speaking about the seed that God would provide, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. The seed of Abraham that would be a blessing to all the nations as they brought salvation and redemption. And now we see this prayer for blessing upon Ruth and Boaz, that their offspring would be like that of Judah and Tamar and like that of Perez. Now we'll see as the story comes to an end next time that this is really pointing us forward to David and more importantly pointing us forward to Christ. That's the seed that God would provide. That's the answer to their prayer. The seed, the one seed who would lead Israel into the eternal promised land, eternal rest in the presence of God. Now as we finish up this story tonight, just a couple points of application for us. We need to understand, as Boaz has displayed it so beautifully, the connection between law and love. Obedience involves much more than simply following rules that have been placed before us. In fact, Boaz loved the Lord so much that he was willing to go above and beyond what God's law required. Boaz was willing to sacrifice his own personal interests. He was willing to do it not first because he loved Ruth, but because he loved God. And because he loved God, he gave of himself to others. And he was willing to offer himself to Ruth and to Naomi. This is an important example for us to see that God calls us not just to obedience, but he calls us to the kind of obedience that is based in a love for God that is so deep that it involves all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that every piece of our being loves God. And as a result, we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the call of gospel living that we find in the story. But we also see in Boaz the love of Christ. As we come tonight to the Lord's table, it's certainly appropriate to remember the sacrifice that Christ was willing to make in order that we might have life and redemption, in order that we might have an inheritance among the people of God. While Boaz serves as the hero of this story, he was simply a dim reflection of the sacrificial love of our Savior. Now listen to that love as it's described in Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 8. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. As beautiful as the story of Ruth is, it's but a dim, dim reflection of what Christ has done for you. Boaz was willing to give of his grain, to give of the best of his grain. He was willing to give of his own inheritance to purchase the land. He was willing to give of his own inheritance to provide a seed for Ruth. But Christ, he was willing to take on human flesh, to humble himself, to become obedient to the point of death. He was stricken and smitten and afflicted for you. And by his stripes, you are healed. That's the story of Ruth. It's the story of the gospel. And it's the story that we remember today as we come to the table of the Lord.